Three or four weeks back, we had a lesson in which we looked at a question that is commonly asked, especially that comes up in religious conversations. We talked about the kind of music that we offer to God in worship, and we talked about why we sing rather than use mechanical instruments of music. Commonly posed question that we might encounter in a religious conversation. I want us this morning to look at another question that would be one of those that would be more common, I think, among the questions that we would encounter among our friends, among those who would wonder why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, why we practice what we practice when we come together in worship. And that question would center around the view that we have of the Old Testament. Some questions that we want to consider this morning involving the Old Testament. As we think about that, I want us to think that it may occur in maybe more than one form. Somebody might say, well, why don't you believe in the Old Testament? Somebody else might couch it in terms like these. You're the church that doesn't believe in the Old Testament, aren't you? Somebody else might say, well, I hear you don't study the Old Testament. You just carry the New Testament. Well, of course, those questions reflect a misconception of the view that a child of God, but a Christian, ought to have of the Bible as a whole, and certainly of the Old Testament, as we think about it. But I want us to think for just a few minutes this morning about that particular question. How should we view the Old Testament? What place should it have in our hearts and in our minds? What place should it have in our reading and our understanding? And how do we respond to those who would question the Christians, what would be our view of the Old Testament, what the Bible itself says about the Old Testament? You know, one of the things that I would want to begin with would simply be this. In fact, I think this would be a beginning place, or the beginning place perhaps, and that would be to begin by making the point that all of the Bible is inspired. And there's great benefit to Old Testament study in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 15 through 17. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the young evangelist Timothy, and he said, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here Paul writes to Timothy, and we remember in the first part of that short epistle, he talks about his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, and how that the unfeigned faith that had first of all resided in them had now had become a part of Timothy's life. And in connection with that, we see Timothy's study of the Scriptures. Now think with me just for a moment. The Scriptures that have been circulated at the point in time that Timothy, as a young man, would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what Timothy would have studied and looked at, and what his mother and grandmother would have looked at with him. And the Apostle Paul refers to those as the Holy Scriptures, or the Sacred Scriptures. And he says, those were able to make thee wise unto salvation. The Old Testament itself had pointed to the fact that Jesus was coming. The time those 39 books were written, the Old Testament says Jesus is coming. And then he makes the point that all Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is given by inspiration. That word inspiration and inspiration of God, and by the way, that whole expression there, inspiration of God, is from one Greek term, and it literally means God breathed. He exhaled the words in the way that we would think of it, and the writer brings it to our mind. The very words that we have in our Bible, in the Word of God, are the words that God breathed. In fact, the Apostle Peter makes the point in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so I begin by making the point, first of all, that the Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament. It is just as much from God as is the New Testament itself. In fact, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, as we would continue to make this point, that all of the Bible is inspired by God, there is great benefit to studying the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15 and verse 4, it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We can't be people who think that the Old Testament's not important, that all we need to do is carry around our New Testaments, and we can have all the knowledge that God would have us to know about Himself and about His will, about His Word. so much that we learn in the Old Testament. In fact, we can't have a complete, thorough understanding of the New itself without a knowledge of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament, we talked about this just a little bit in our Daniel study on Wednesday night. It connects the people of God, the nation of Israel, with world history itself. Everything about the fact you couldn't even really be a complete, thorough, really good history student without a knowledge of the Old Testament. We read about Syrian kings like Rezin. We read about Assyrian kings like Assurbanipal and Esarhaddon and men like Sargon and Sennacherib and Shalmaneser and Tiglath-Pileser and all of those individuals. Babylonian kings like Nebuchadnezzar and others. And we see, in order to understand the history of the people with whom God's people interacted, so these things are written for our learning. But even much more importantly than that, they're the types and shadows that we find in the Old Testament. Things like the temple that pointed to the church that God had established. Things like the Passover and the Passover lamb that pointed to the coming of Christ and His sacrificial death. But He says these things are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We turn the pages of the Old Testament and we look at the lives of people like Joseph. We look at the lives of people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and David and Ruth and Deborah, and you go down through the annals of history and we see how they acted in difficult circumstances and various things that they encountered, and it gives us patience and comfort as well as we look at their lives. There's so much more we could say about that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, there the Apostle Paul writes again and he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." The only way that we can receive the force and a lesson from an example is to know the example, isn't it? To study it and read about that example. Most examples that we have in the Old Testament. And he said, "And they are written for our admonition." That word admonition means to encourage, to warn, to use the same word again, to admonish us. We can't have those admonitions apart from the knowledge of God's word in the Old Testament. He says, "Upon whom the ends of the world are come." But I want us to narrow the question down just a little bit this morning. And I want us to refine the question, because we understand sometimes a question that is posed to us about what we do, what we practice, what we believe is really not scripted in the most accurate of terms. Somebody said, "Well, why don't you believe the Old Testament?" Well, obviously, we believe the Old Testament. And we don't just, you know, only have Bibles that have New Testaments and so on. But refining the question just a little bit more would really hit at the heart of what we're saying here and what we're going to read here. What the meaning of the question most often is, why don't you practice the things that we see in the Old Testament? We talked about instrumental music 3 or 4 weeks ago. Why don't you practice other things? Why don't you have a separate class of people that you would refer to as priests? And maybe dress them up in special clothes and make them look and appear different than everybody else. And why don't you appeal to some kind of ecclesiastical hierarchy where you have the, quote, clergy on one hand and the laity on the other hand, and the church is some kind of organizational, again, ecclesiastical body, and then the members who are separate from that? Why don't you command tithing? Why don't you follow the dietary laws that we read about in the Old Testament? I had a lengthy conversation, probably more than one, with an individual who just thought those dietary laws in the Old Testament, that they were bound on us. There are people who think that way. Or the Sabbath day, or holy days, and so on. And by the way, among those whom we would encounter who would say we ought to be following the Old Testament today would be those who are on various ends of the spectrum as to how much of it ought to be followed. You're going to find those, for example, who would say that we ought to follow almost all of it. Most everybody I know would try to exclude those animal sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament. They say almost all of it is to be kept. And then on the other hand, you're going to have those who are just going to cherry pick a few things. Instrumental, music, perhaps tithing and some other things along that line. Well, the question is, are we commanded to keep the Old Testament today? Does the Old Testament provide authority for what we do? There's a lot of material in the outline that you have read this morning, a lot of material in the slides that we have in our presentation this morning. We're not going to get to all of it today, and it's not going to be a lesson I'll finish this evening. But as we think about it just a little bit further, one of the things I want to do when somebody poses that question, why don't you do what the Old Testament teaches today? whether it be instrumental music or tithing or something new to the priesthood or something new to the Sabbath day or holy days and so on, I want to refine the question back to them in some terms such as these. Does God expect all men today to obey every commandment that He has ever given? And when you begin to think about that particular question, then I think it begins to help us clarify the particular issue with regard to the Old Testament law itself. Does God expect all men today to obey every commandment that He has ever given? In Genesis chapter 6, God gave a commandment there, and the command was, you build an ark of gopher wood. Does God expect us to obey that commandment today? In Genesis chapter 22, and we know who is commanded that. It's a command given to Noah. In Genesis chapter 2, God singled out a particular individual, and He said, I want you to take your child up into the mountains, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Is that a commandment that is for everybody? Does God expect us to obey that commandment today? Are we to offer animal sacrifices today? This is one way that I would like to try to help clarify the particular issue in the mind of the person who would have this question about things we read in the Old Testament. And I would suspect that perhaps an answer that you would get would be no. But we're not to build an ark that's 450 feet long and so high and three stories and so on. Let's take our child up and offer him for a burnt offering or sacrifice today. Not to offer animal sacrifices today. And the reason is going to go something like this. Those commandments were given to specific people at specific or special times in history. And under specific circumstances, they were never intended for all men everywhere to keep. And that's the point that I would begin making about the Old Testament. The Old Testament law itself. And I might pose it in terms of a question. Did God intend for the law of Moses to be binding today? Or was it given to specific people at a special time in history and under specific circumstances and wasn't intended to be permanent at all or for all today? Let's go to Galatians 3, if you would, with me just for a few moments this morning. One of the first texts that I would like to turn to as I begin to address this particular question, and really what I would like to do with the individual who had asked me, do you think we ought to be keeping the Old Testament law today? Can we go back to it to try to justify things that some would want to practice and say we should be doing, such as keeping the Sabbath day, worshiping on the seventh day of the week, various holy days that some would like to observe, trying to justify instrumental music or tithing or a separate class of people referred to as priests and so on? Fully understand the question, we need to understand the scope and at least consider the scope of God's plan of redemption. I want to encourage you for your own learning and edification and for your ability to take the text and teach somebody else with it to come to a good, thorough understanding of Galatians chapter 3. Because in Galatians, the third chapter, we find here the inspired Apostle Paul basically takes God's plan of redemption from the time of Abraham to the time of the coming of Christ and His redeeming blood that He shed, and how we become His children. What we're going to do is just highlight a few points from it this morning. First of all, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. The entire book of Galatians has to do with whether or not we're justified by the law of Moses or we're justified by an obedient faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins by making the point that they had been saved by the gospel and not by the works of the law. I pose that here in terms of a question. And Paul does that in several different ways. In verse 2, verse 3, and verse 5, he says, were you saved by the works of the law? Or are you saved by the gospel? And the thing inherent in that is this. Why would you want to go back to the works of the law to try to justify anything or as a means of salvation? He makes the point in verse 7 that those who are saved are going to be saved on the same basic principle that Abraham was saved. Abraham was justified before God on the basis of an obedient faith, not by works of law. And so he says in verse 7, they which are of faith are the children of Abraham. In fact, and I think a remarkable statement, in the third chapter in verse 8, he says the gospel was preached unto Abraham. You ever thought about that in those terms when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? And in those first 7 verses there, he makes 3 great promises to Abraham. He said, I'm going to make of your descendants a great nation. He said, I'm going to give them the land that you're on right now, the land of Canaan. And he said, and in thee are all the nations of the earth going to be blessed? That particular promise there, that particular aspect of what God said to Abraham
in Genesis chapter 12, amounted to the gospel being preached unto Abraham. Not in its fullness, not in its completeness, but there is the promise that through one of Abraham's descendants, or one of Abraham's descendants, is going to be one who is going to bless all nations. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? That descendant was Jesus. And the blessing that he brought was the forgiveness of sins. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, God said to Abraham, "And in thee," or "in thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obey my voice." Paul goes on there in Galatians 3, he says there's none justified by the law. In fact, he says the law, which was added 430 years later, did not disannul or make that promise of redemption through Christ of none effect. He makes the point in verse 19, when we see the seed of Jesus in verse 16, that was added till the seed should come. He says it served specific purposes for those specific people. It was as a schoolmaster, a tutor. It was given to show just how bad sin is. And after faith came, no longer under that schoolmaster. And in verses 26 through 29, he makes the point that those who are Abraham's seed spiritually are the heirs of the promise. I want to know how to present Galatians chapter 3 to someone who would say, are we under the law of Moses today? That law was taken away. Here the Apostle Paul makes the point, and I want to maybe as quickly try to graphically illustrate this in a very, very simple way. Well, let this sort of semicircle here be before time, eternity. You've all seen the, try to make these particular charts here. We will start time here at this point. We'll go all the way till God decides to stop the clock when we have eternity again in either heaven or in either heaven or hell. Very early on in the beginning, God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. He said, I'm going to send one of the seed of woman who's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And then Abraham comes on the scene. And in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 7, God makes three promises to Abraham. He makes a nation promise. He makes a land promise. And he makes a seed promise, or a spiritual promise. Well, as Paul says here, some 430 years later, well, it doesn't represent Mount Sinai. The law is added. And we find a connection with that. The nation promise, Israel is fulfilled a little later on, the land of Canaan. That land promise is fulfilled, but I'm going to take this one the other way. Seed promise is fulfilled when Jesus comes, and when he dies on the cross, and he sheds his blood. And what takes place here when the law is given, it doesn't disannul, it doesn't set aside. In fact, it's not the central thing to our redemption. The promise made to Abraham is, as we see in Galatians, the third chapter. Let's go just a little bit further this morning. Let's make this particular point as we answer this question. And we go to the Old Testament itself, and we see that the Old Testament law was given only to the Jews. There are several places that we could see that. In fact, one of the more common statements where Moses or another begins to introduce aspects of the law of Moses is, "Hear, O Israel, hear you to whom the law was given." Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, and Moses called all Israel, and again said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them." Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27, "The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." We skip down to Deuteronomy chapter 5 again and pick up with verses 2 and 3. "For after the address is made to Israel, Moses said to the people, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, who are all of us here alive this day." The law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel. It hadn't been given to those before them. And we see that it's going to reach a point in time, as we've already noticed in Galatians chapter 3, when the seed came, it came to an end. It was taken away. It was nailed to the cross. We want to run through a couple of things here before our time runs out this morning, but I want to direct your attention next to some things we find in the book of Hebrews that would address this particular question. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who, it seems, were being pressured
to go back to the law of Moses. So again, beginning embracing the Levitical priesthood and various aspects of worship under the law of Moses. And over again, the Hebrew writer, I think it was the Apostle Paul, but the Hebrew writer is reminding them of the better things that they have in the New Testament.
For example, in chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus, he's so much better than the angels. The angels were those who mediated the old law in some respect. Jesus brought the new law. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of, the better. I'm going to make a longer story short by simply making this point. What the Hebrew writer is saying there is that the high priesthood of Jesus, which is after the order of Melchizedek, is better than the Levitical order. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 and verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. Why would you want to go back to the law? Why would you want to go back to the law of Moses? But he says, but the bringing in of a better hope, that's what the new covenant did. He says, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Chapter 7 and verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. That's the New Testament. That's the New Testament law. Chapter 8 and verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. It doesn't take a lot of comment after those statements, does it, to recognize that in the comparison between the law of Moses and the new covenant, that the new covenant is so much better, with Jesus as our great high priest. And the better promises and all the things that we find here. Hebrews 9 and verse 23 makes the point that there are better sacrifices. Hebrews 10 and verse 34, under the new covenant, in heaven, a better and an enduring substance. And a similar point made in chapter 11 and verse 16. But in chapter 7 and verse 40, says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I think that should be chapter 11 and verse 40 there. It's out of place. That's 11:40, if I'm not mistaken. That without us, that through the new covenant, those who lived under the old covenant, the blood of Jesus washes their sins away. But God provided some better thing for us. And in chapter 12 and verse 24, it says, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Chapter 7 and verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before. That's the Old Testament law, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And then in chapter 8 and verses 7 through 13, and by the way, I want to go back to the statement that was read in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21. For there the Apostle Paul said, you who are desiring to be under the law, don't you hear what the law says? We're not going to have time to talk about that particular aspect, the comparison between Sarah and Hagar. But the Old Testament law itself had foretold a time that it would be done away, that it would be taken away. And the Hebrew writer makes that point beginning in chapter 8 and verse 7 and going through the end where he quotes from Jeremiah 31. But it begins by introducing it with these words. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Not saying God gave a bad law, but the fault of the old covenant lay within man who didn't keep it perfectly, and it didn't provide for the ultimate provisions or forgiveness of sins. And so he says in verse 8, for finding fault within, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And then verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I would highlight that. I would underline that. The new covenant is the one that has the provisions for the forgiveness of sins. And so it concludes by saying this, in that he set a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. I want to finish this morning by quickly going through and just making a very brief mention of some other texts that you have in your outline there. For example, the text in Galatians 4, 21 through 31,
Where there the Apostle Paul compares those who would seek to go back to the law of Moses to embracing Hagar and the bondage of the one who is cast out, rather than Sarah and Isaac and the one who is born free and represents Jerusalem, which is from above.
2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. He compares the old law and refers to it as the ministration of death in comparison with the ministration of righteousness or of the Spirit. And then in verse 11 he says, "For that which is done away with glory," there is glory attached to this, but he says, "much more than that which remaineth is glorious."
Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, there's a comparison made there between God's law for marriage and the permanency intended for marriage and the bringing in of a new covenant when Jesus died. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Know ye not, brethren?" He says, "For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." And then dropping down to verse 4, where we find the application that he's making here, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." When Jesus died, the law was taken away, and he says that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Ephesians 2:11 through 16, when Jesus died, he took down the middle wall of partition that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's addressed as abolishing in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verses 12 through 17, in the death of Jesus, he is spoken of as blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Three objections that sometimes are offered in the lesson of the years this morning. We'll look at these very briefly. Sometimes people say, "Well, in view of all that you said, doesn't the Bible say that God doesn't change?" Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. By statement where God says, "I change not." That's talking about the nature of God. That's talking about the character of God. That's not saying that his laws have not changed, because his laws have changed. In fact, we notice things at the outset of our study this morning that don't apply to us today. We're not commanded to build the ark. We're not commanded to offer our child as a sacrifice. The old law has been taken away. By the way, sometimes people, this is kind of one of those catch-all verses. Sometimes people want to use the same verse and say, "Well, you know, we should expect miracles today, because Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever, God doesn't change." Well, didn't Jesus say that he didn't come to destroy the law? Well, he did say that. But what he's saying here is this. He said, "I came to fulfill it." You know, when there's a contract or a covenant that people make, let's say you have a contract on a house, there are basically two options, aren't there? You can fulfill that contract or that covenant, or you can break it. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, all the things that had been revealed concerning him. He didn't break it, he didn't violate it, but once he fulfilled it, it was taken out of the way. And then finally, somebody wants to say, "Well, you know, the law consists of two parts, of the ceremonial," and sometimes they refer to that as the law of Moses. And that part was done away. But they say, and then there was the law of God, the moral part. And what they mean by that would be the Ten Commandments, containing especially the Sabbath day law. And they say that part was retained. But what we see is that all of it is referred to as the law of Moses. All of it is referred to as the law of God. And in various texts you can find the law of Moses being referred to as the law of God. That's an artificial distinction that is drawn there. Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, in talking about the law being done away, he said, "I would not have known covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Sabbatarians want to say that the Ten Commandments are still in force today because it contains the one that says, "Remember the Sabbath day," to keep it holy. Somebody said, "Well, what about those other nine commandments?" Well, those things were a part of what God expected out of human beings before they were codified in the law of Moses.
It's already wrong to worship sinfully and to be idolatrous and to lie and to kill and dishonor one's parents and to commit adultery and to steal and bear false witness. It's already wrong to do those things. They're codified there, and we find those same principles, those same universal expectations that God has of men as they are in the New Testament as well. So the old law, all of it was taken away. It was nailed to the cross. Lesson is yours this morning. Maybe somebody here who recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the old law didn't make anything perfect, that it didn't even provide for ultimate forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. The only thing that can do that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And you avail yourselves to His blood when you come to Him humbly, penitently, confessing the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, or baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe somebody here this morning recognizes there are things amiss in your life that you need to make right before Jesus comes again and before we all stand before Him in judgment. If that be the case, won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?